Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 4. I'm going to comment on a number of things when we get there in the sermon, because I want to talk about the Trinity first, and why we're actually trying to think about what we're trying to think about. But when we get there, I'm going to be commenting on a couple of things in this chapter. But we're looking particularly at verses 21 to 23. So those are the verses I'll read now. Exodus chapter 24, beginning at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Before we get to that, it's an amazing passage very early on in the Bible. This is only coming after the people of Israel are established by God in Exodus 1, and they expand to be a great nation. God is sending Moses to basically be the herald of their salvation. But before we get to that, we want to take a bit of a step back. If you were to have a conversation with someone, a close friend, or perhaps your spouse, or a child of yours, or a parent, and you went to them and you said, although maybe you should already know this kind of thing, but for argument's sake, and bear with me, you might go to them and you say, "Look, tell me about yourself. I love you and I want to know about you. Tell me about yourself." And so this person that you loved, he or she, started with, "Well, in my spare time, I..." And then you jumped in and you said, No. Let's just stop you there. I don't really want to hear about your spare time. You know, when I said I wanted to learn about you, that's not one of the things I'm interested about. So tell me something else." "Well, for work, this is..." "No. Again, I'm not particularly..." "Sorry to stop you, not interested in your work, sounds a bit too technical for me. Something else, please." And so they tried to think for a while and they turned around and said, "Well, look, okay, I'm married," presumably to you if you're their spouse. "I'm married, and how about my children? I'll tell you about my children." And you go, no, just... "Again, I need to stop you. I'm not interested in your children or your spouse. It's irrelevant to me. It's boring to me. None of that really interests me." "Well, would you like me to tell you about some of the things I've done in my past?" "No, not interested in my past, in your past." "What about the things I've decided to do in the future?" "No, not interested in those things either." "Well, what do you want to tell me you about?" Well, how about you talk to me about your opinion of me?" If you had that kind of conversation with someone and that was the concluding point that you were brought to, what do you think the health of that relationship would actually be like? Is it not patently obvious, even as I give that as an illustration, that anyone who believes they have a good relationship with such a person is misguided, to say the least? It's not a particularly healthy relationship at all. And in fact, I think anyone who overheard such a conversation would quickly conclude that not only do you not really like that person, you certainly do not love them. So too in our relationship with God. And yet, is it not the case that with our relationship with God, this is commonly what Christians do? We're not interested in that part of the scriptures. We're not interested in that kind of part of the character of God or his expression of how he reveals himself to us. That's too heady for me, or no, that's too emotional for me, or what? Just give me what I want to hear over here. We've spoken about how God reveals himself to us and that the scriptures have both a sufficiency and also an authority. God tells us about himself and he has reasons for that. And so it's important, I put it to you, that if we love him, which I trust your profession, if we love him, that we desire to learn of all of him, not just the parts we like and resonate with. We desire to know everything about him that he reveals to us because we recognize that he reveals it to us because it's important. And we value this self-revelation because it's the self-revelation of God Himself. And we love our God. Now, this, of course, does not mean that when God reveals Himself in the Scriptures that we understand everything clearly and easily. Some of these things we need to work at and think through a little bit. So just perhaps, as is commonly obvious, a husband doesn't always understand the mind of his wife, and I think many of you will resonate with that. That doesn't stop him from trying to work it out. And the onus is on the husband to work out what the wife is thinking and how she's thinking. Why? Because he loves her. And you ladies, it goes the other way as well. How much more the mind of our God? This is important because when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, this is how God reveals Himself. And it's not just a matter of Him giving us an illustration to enter more deeply into the mind of God so much as it is that despite how difficult this doctrine can be, this is God. This is God. And we don't love Him if we don't love Him as He is. And so there are times, such as in this particular kind of doctrine, that we have to make effort to learn of Him. Do you think that's fair when it comes to God's expectations of those who follow Him? To this end, I want to make a couple of comments about God, and then I'm going to focus God triune, and then I'm going to narrow in on just one of these three persons, God the Father. Next couple of sermons we'll deal with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But today, apart from a general overview of the Trinity, we're going to focus on God the Father. Famously, the word Trinity is not actually in the Scriptures anywhere. As with so many of the things that we teach as believers from the Word, it's a word that we use to try and summarize biblical teaching. Doctrine of a Trinity, the Trinity is implicit then, rather than explicit. It's implicit in passages like Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. There's a plurality suggested there. God is more than just one person. And verse 27 of the same chapter. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. There's a singularity there. There is one God. As we progress through the Scriptures, we come to professions of Israel, such as in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. And yet, at the baptism of Christ, there were three persons symbolized, were there not? The Father who spoke, who gave His blessing, the Son who received it, and the Spirit who alighted on Him in the form of a dove. Three persons. The Son was not the Father. The Son received the baptism, not the Father. The Father was not the Spirit. The Spirit was not the Son, three persons, but one God. Paul makes the same point, incidentally, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. There is no other God but one. And two verses later, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Two persons mentioned immediately following a statement, there's only one God. And the difficulty of how this biblical reality is presented is indicated even in the Belgic Confession article that we didn't read, with this long list of those who have tried to explain this relationship between the three persons in the Godhead and yet have failed blasphemously. But it's important to note that the difficulty here does not justify simply giving up, but rather we must submit to at least two critical truths. First, it's plain from this particular doctrine that God is beyond human comprehension. And so we must, in response to that, humble ourselves and acknowledge that there are certain things that are too great for us. We can go so far, but no further. Secondly, it is important to defend the truths of the Scriptures against even seemingly subtle and minor attack. Because especially when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, what seems to be minor can actually become a major heresy against Christ and against who God is. So we need to be very careful with our language. I'll also put it to you, brothers and sisters, that as believers, as those who follow God and love God, this is your responsibility just as much as it is mine. When it comes to practical application, I guess we could say, of the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the very plain things here about your responsibility and how you should respond to this is you're responsible to defend God for who he is. God is one God in three persons. Do you understand the dynamics of that? It's not appropriate to welcome into your households people who knock at your door and to celebrate and uphold those who blaspheme the very sonship of Jesus Christ as Christians. That's not good. It's not fitting for me to say it. It's not fitting for you to affirm it. You have a responsibility to defend the very divinity of God, the very nature of God. We must all rightly divide the word of truth and stand against those who blaspheme the name of God, even in ignorance and by accident, so-called. We need to defend them and teach them the truth. Was Christ adopted by God? Absolutely not. Because then he wouldn't be fully God. Is the Holy Spirit an impersonal force, as so many Christians seem to think these days? Absolutely not. Because then he wouldn't be God. Aren't there three gods rather than one God? Because we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Absolutely not. The scriptures are clear that there is only one God. Doesn't that mean that God must have just put on different masks at different times in history? He just reveals himself differently, like a stage actor. No, absolutely not. There are three persons distinct from each other, and yet one God. God did not die on the cross. Jesus the Son did. Confused? Well, in some ways, you shouldn't be. Why not? Because despite the fact that this goes beyond our comprehension and even our imagination, this is the God you worship. And he has presented himself plainly to you in the scriptures. This is who he is. He is one God in three persons. And does it surprise us that this is so odd to wrap our head around? No, because not only does it testify to our limitations, it testifies to the majesty and the wonder and the greatness of God. And so Moses can even say in Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods? There is no one like our God." Now, with that being said, and setting a framework of an introduction to the Trinity, and it's very important that we recognize as we talk about the Trinity that as I talk about each of the persons, today the Father, next time the Son, the time after that the Holy Spirit, we are not talking about three gods. Okay? It's very important that you recognize that. We're talking about one God and three persons. But with that, by way of introduction, I want to turn our attention to the person of God the Father. This is also really important, brothers and sisters, because if you read through the Gospels, you will recognize that the sacrifice that Christ makes, this is the way that Jesus talks about his work, the sacrifice that he makes to pay the consequences and propitiate for our sins, to take the wrath of the Father in heaven upon himself that we might be restored, is a restoration and a work to reconcile us with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. Reconciliation with the Father. Now there is a sense, yes, in which we are reconciled to God triune, but the way that Jesus speaks in his ministry, it is all about God the Father. And that should interest you. Because especially these days, as I made comment to the office bearers in the back room before, and these days sometimes you get the impression from some Christians that Christianity is all about Jesus and the other two members of the Trinity are irrelevant. Or Christianity is all about the Holy Spirit and the other two members of the Trinity are largely irrelevant. The only relevance of Christ in that kind of construct is that he provides a way by which the Spirit can actually be harnessed by us. He sets an example for us. In fact, the Word of Faith movement even argues, and I'll get to this a little bit in the next couple of sermons, even argues that Jesus, the greatest thing that Jesus ever did was set us with the best example of manhood that we ever could have achieved, that we could never have achieved. This is all a problem. And so we need to recognize that we are reconciled to God the Father, to God, yes, but particularly in terms of the persons, to recognize we can reconcile to the Father. Who is it that we're reconciled to? We love Christ. We love the Holy Spirit for the work of applying Christ's work to our hearts. What does it mean to love the Father? Christ teaches us to pray to him. What does that mean? Again, the difficulty here does not justify simply giving up. We need to attend ourselves to this. And so it pays for us to note, at least initially, that God's fatherhood was less familiar to people in the Old Testament than in the New. And certainly when Christ came in the flesh, the significance of God as Heavenly Father was catapulted into the limelight, so to speak. And so, as I referred to earlier, he calls Christ Son at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus teaches the disciples to pray to their Father in heaven. And so this truth and this reality is catapulted forward in terms of its presentation to the people of God. And yet, as we read from Exodus 4, even very early on in the process, in terms of how the people of God were taught to engage with their God, well, we see that God presents himself as Father. He is the Father in the Old Testament. The covenant that God made to Abraham is bearing fruit through his power in the chapter that we read from in Exodus 4. There's a bit of context here. The nation had grown. You see that in Exodus chapter 1. I mentioned that briefly this morning as well. There's this explosion in terms of their population. God lays his hand of blessing upon them and they multiply faster than rabbits, it seems. And the covenant that God gave to Abraham then and the faithfulness to that covenant is showing its fruit through his power. The nation has grown and God is now sending Moses to Pharaoh to speak to him. And so early on in this chapter, God gives him miraculous signs to prove that he is indeed from God. And then he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh these words after he's got these signs. He says, "You go with these signs and you profess this particular statement to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God," is in capital letters in your Bibles, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Now this is on the surface, seems like a little bit of a difficult thing to wrap your heads around. Is he really just threatening Pharaoh? Is this just a bully's tactic? No, it is not. What God is testifying here to Pharaoh is not just that there's a consequence for standing against, he loses his future through his son. It's not just a consequence for standing against God, but he's appealing to Pharaoh's sense of fatherhood. Pharaoh, realize, I care about Israel as a son. Israel is my son, and I love my son, and I will not allow my son to be enslaved, to remain in the grave symbolically of Egypt. Instead, God is saying, I care for my son's freedom, for my son's joy, for his rescue, as any man would to his own flesh and blood. Parents love their children. Even as Christ says in the New Testament, do you not know? Or he says, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Father in heaven knowing how to give good gifts to those who are his own? God loves his son Israel. the seed of the woman, the covenant community from the seed of Abraham, the household of faith, was the adopted son of God. Not because of their own work or their own choice or because they were really amazing or good-looking or capable in any particular way. God didn't lay claim to them for those reasons, but he had formed and fashioned them to be his own. 1 John 3 verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Well, that's the same grace and mercy extended as God lays claim to a people in the New Testament as was expressed in the Old Testament. What grace and wonder and kindness expressed in Jesus even saying to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son. He is mine." And so as children of God, we are heirs of his kingdom, James 2 verse 5, and promised an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, we now call him brother because his people are adopted by our Heavenly Father, and we are among their number. Pharaoh, do you not love your son? Would you not do anything for your son? Well, I am God in heaven, and I love my son Israel. Our Father is not like earthly fathers. He proves that we are his legitimate children by disciplining us for our profit. He never gets discipline wrong. He knows our hearts. He knows the effect of what he does. And he does this intentionally, that his work doesn't return empty, but instead achieves his desired outcome, and we are partakers of his holiness, and we bear the fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12 verse 10, because of his work. God the Father is not just the eternal Father of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is our Father who art in heaven. And all those in his covenant enjoy his paternal love and care. And that's why, and maybe this was a question that you had, that's why I'm blending the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. Why? Because the expression of God's covenant faithfulness here is one whereby, through the blood of Jesus Christ, people are drawn to him, adopted by him, and become his sons and daughters. And that was the case in the Old Testament. It could not be any other way. It's the case in the New Testament. And yet, again, this raises a question. Who is this God? Who is this God that expresses that we are his children, that lays claim to Israel, even against the very power of the known universe at that time, the Pharaoh? Apart from the fact that he isn't the Son and he isn't the Holy Spirit, who is he? Well, the scriptures teach us that God the Father is the person of the Godhead who chooses a people for himself. Christ doesn't choose a people for himself. God the Father does. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 and 2. "You are the children of the Lord your God, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Isn't that phenomenal? This is the love of God the Father, that he chooses a people for himself. These are the people God chose, predestination, who God then gives to the Son. The Son receives them from the Father. And so he says, "All that the Father gives me," and he's talking about people, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out." John 6, 37. We, as the people of God, are gifts of love from the Father to his beloved Son. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? Not only does the Father give those he chooses to the Son, but in John 6, Christ testifies that he is the one whose will is done. He establishes his will, and even Christ himself calls people to submit to the Father's will. So Jesus says in John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it's in response to obedience to the Father's will that God the Father gave to his beloved Son Jesus Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 verse 18, Christ did not snatch that from God the Father. God the Father highly exalted Christ the Son and gave him a name above every other name, Philippians 2 verse 9. And the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord then in that passage will bring glory to him as God the Father. So when we profess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, God the Father is glorified. Now there's a lot there, and we could do this for a long period of time, and I'm not going to because I don't want to drag this out too much longer, but brothers and sisters, this is your God. This is the person of God, your Father. And it's important that we recognize not just the distinctives, but that God the Father loves you. And the work that he has done is an expression of his love for you, even as he seeks you to glorify him for that love and enjoy him in that love. So let's just for a moment there, thinking about this, take a big step back. Who are the people of Israel that God is mindful of them? He is their father, but in Exodus 4, he lays claim to them as his son. Who are they? Well, they are his adopted son. And as their father, he works to redeem them in their weakness and their slavery, to rescue them. They, being his son, being his people, are the one he loves, distinct from all the other nations in the world. He has a special love for the people he chooses. And brothers and sisters, time and time again, you know, we look at this and we think God extends covenant to people who really do not deserve to be restored to himself. And yet he does that also to show his grace and his love. Is this not the case with us? When we look around at the strongest creatures there are, even the most powerful angels in heaven, if we were to go beyond even this earth, all might in the created realm falls into insignificance compared to our mighty God. And yet by comparison, man is made from but the dust of the earth. The hurricanes, the thunderstorms, some of which New Zealand has experienced recently, the winds which whip and the seas which crash, all these forces, and yet our God stands in the heavens. The very fabric of reality responds to our Father's will. At his direction and word, his Son made the world, everything in it, everything outside of it. The galaxies were seeded at his command. And all the nations of the world and their hatred and their furor, the greatest civilizations that the world has ever known, set themselves against him and his anointed. And he laughs, as I said this morning. Where were they when the world was created? Do they know the Leviathan, as he says to Job? Were they there as he fashioned man from dust? No, they're but a breath. The power of our God and Father is invincible. No one can resist him. No one can defeat him. There is no plan B with him. As we covered this morning, his power is irresistible. There is no immovable object when it comes to his unstoppable force. When he decides to move, nothing gets in his way. When he decides to stand firm, there is no force that can sway him. It's an immense comfort for those of us who desperately need his protection. Our Father in heaven is clothed in majesty and splendor and honor and might, the book of Revelation tells us. Even the very stones of the ground cry out his praises. And it is this God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish as they deserve to, but instead, by his grace, have eternal life. Not only does he provide a way of salvation and advertise that way of salvation through his Son and pay the cost that salvation may actually be given to people because the payment is completed in full, but he chooses us and works in us that his gift is not wasted. And so we have confidence that the eternal life which we receive through Christ and the reconciliation we have with our God is one which will not be wasted, because it doesn't rely on our weak efforts. When God calls Israel his son, Israel was enslaved to Egypt. And yet God would work to bring him out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. As we reflect on all of this, the words of Charles Wesley came to mind as I was preparing. It's a wonderful hymn that he wrote. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. The most powerful angels in the created order still cannot plumb the depths in praise of our God. This is the God that the Son died to reconcile us with, brothers and sisters. And so let me ask you, even now, what does his sacrifice mean to you? What does a sacrifice mean to you? Do you love your Heavenly Father? Do you delight in him? Do you seek to enter more deeply into the relationship Christ has restored with him? Or do you brush it off and seek to get back to your normal life and the joys of this created world? What value do you place on the work of Jesus to restore you to the position of beloved child of God the Father? Is the nature of your understanding of Christ simply that you celebrate the fact that you escape the consequences of your sin and you get to go to heaven? Or is it that you look forward to, and the greatest desire of heaven is that you will be with the Son in the presence of your Father? The greatest joys of heaven are that you will be reconciled in full with God and experience that. In Christ, your God and Father delights in you. When you are robed with the righteousness of Christ, your Heavenly Father looks down from heaven and he sees his beloved Son. Do you delight in him in return? What is man that God is mindful of him, and the Son of Man that he visit him? And yet he's made us a little lower than the angels, and he's crowned us in loving kindness and tender mercy. God said to Pharaoh to release his son that his son might serve him, avad in Hebrew, the kind of work that the priests did in the temple, that they might worship and praise and adore and offer up their very lives as living testimonies to their Father in heaven, that they might be his image bearers into the world, that they might tell people of the wonders of his grace and character and let them know, look, if you repent also of your sin, if you turn to him in Christ, you will achieve not only reconciliation with the Creator God, but you too, through his kindness, will be adopted into his family. And we will be brothers, and together be his son. So we abide in Christ, and he in us. Our Father in heaven sees Christ when he looks at us. Is this truth reflective in your heart? Is this stimulating to the heart that you have for your God? See, the reality is, brothers and sisters, that Israel in the scriptures struggled to respond to the greatness of their Heavenly Father. They didn't tend to resonate with this love. And I think if we're honest, I suspect that's the case with us as well. How great the Father's love for us, that we would be called children of God. And that is what we are. Is it great? Does it make a difference? Rather than give up again, brothers and sisters, rather than take this lightly, you know one thing that we can do? We can go to our beloved Heavenly Father and we can ask Him for help. We can profess and pour out our weakness, our wandering, our fleeting love, recognizing that He is deserving of so much more. And we know that not only will He answer our prayers because we pray them, but He is faithful to His promises and He will complete the work He has begun. He loves to answer the prayers of His children for His glory, and He'll do so for you. And so if you recognize even now that your love is not what it ought to be as His children, as I did when I prepare the sermon, as I preach it to you, recognizing our weakness, repent. Turn to Him. Do so even now, and He will delight to lift you up, to transform you, and to make you in your heart love Him all the more as He deserves. For that's an expression of His love, and He does love you in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing this is to meditate on, that You sent Your Son to die that we might become Your children. Lord, we did not deserve this. And in fact, in being honest, and You know our heart, You know our life, our heart wanders so often. We do not have the love for You that You deserve, that we owe You, because of everything You have done. And so we ask for Your help. We ask that You will continue to transform us, that even as You've created a new heart in us, that You will complete that work that You have begun through the Spirit, and that the zeal for You, for Your house, for You triune, will consume us. That we will love You, not just each other, we will love You because You first loved us. Lord, may You continue to confirm in our heart the new life that we have been given, the new joy, the new peace, the new love. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.